Okay, well, let's turn then to Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to look a little further into verses 22 to 24 this evening. But I think I'm going to read from verse 18 down to the end of the chapter, down to verse 29, an actual fact, to just set it in its context. So verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burn with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we come here, Lord God, to a glorious section of your word that, Lord God, speaks of things that, Lord God, you've prepared for your people. Things that, Lord God, one day we shall, as many of us who are truly saved, we shall see with our own eyes and we shall experience. And Lord God, we thank you for passages like this that are here, surely for our encouragement. And we just pray that, Lord God, as we look at this passage again tonight, that, Lord, you'll come by your Holy Spirit and encourage our hearts. Lord God, we find ourselves much in need of encouragement. And I pray, Father God, that this will be for our encouragement this evening. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at verses 22 to 24, and I must confess, I'm finding it hard getting going with this particular section. Started it last week, but the reason is because the things that are stated here in verses 22 to 24 are so marvellous and wonderful, you know, your skirts begin to know where to start. And so you start kind of working through it and you realise that it needs a lot more time than you have. So I'm getting off to a bit of a slow start with this bit, but you'll forgive me for that. And so I was looking at this passage again, verses 22 to 24, and struck me, you know, that there are times in our life when, because of circumstances that sometimes seem to come against us, because things happen to us, or maybe things happen to people close to us, or perhaps because of, for some of us, the pace of life, you know, seems to be, you know, there seems to be so much to do sometimes, doesn't there? And so little time to do it in. I don't know about you, but I'm finding it almost feels like somebody's kind of winding up the clock and making everything go faster, because there doesn't seem to be the hours in the day to get done the things that you need to do. Time just appears to be kind of running away from us sometimes. And then there's the pressures that sometimes are placed upon us, pressures that come from outside, and pressures actually that sometimes we put ourselves under unnecessarily. And so those sort of things, along with all the other difficulties of life that we often face, sickness and pain and suffering and bereavement sometimes, and all the difficulties of life, at times we become weary. At times, we can become weary with it all. And it seems that this is exactly what was happening to some of these Christian believers Paul was writing to here. So, for example, in verse 3 of this same chapter, Paul says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Some of these people are starting to become weary because of things that beset their life. And it wasn't only them. Other Christians too. And I think you can see that in Galatians chapter 6, where, in verse 9, Paul says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Let's not grow weary. And Paul's accepting there is a possibility that we can become weary. He knows that. Maybe he's been told of friends that Christian believers, that they're becoming weary. And perhaps that's where you are right now. Perhaps that's the state you find yourself in right now. And the trouble is this, that when we reach that kind of a point where we become weary, that weariness can very quickly become discouragement. We can then become discouraged. So Paul says here, lest you become weary and discouraged. Discouragement can become the very next step. And so what we need to do, it seems to me, is find out the answer. What is the answer to that? When I'm weary, and I get weary, what is the answer? Because sometimes we can kind of think it's, well, a change of circumstance. If everything were different, Lord, take this all away from me. Let me go on holiday. Or something like that, permanently. and if I could be there, then everything would be all right, is what we kind of think. That it's, we need to sort of change our circumstances a little bit, a lot, and everything will be all right. Truth is, that actually is not the answer. Because if it don't get you this way, it'll get you another way. It'll come another way. That's the trouble. But fortunately for us, it seems to me, the answer is stated in the clearest terms right here in this chapter. Again, verse 3. It says, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls." What's the answer? Consider him. It's easy, simple. Consider him. That, it seems to me, is the first thing we have to do. We have to consider him. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about the Son of God. Consider him. Take time to consider him, who he is. He's not just a good man who walked the face of this earth nearly 2,000 years ago. He was that, of course. But he's more than that, isn't he? He's the Son of God, the Eternal One, the Eternal Son of the Living God, who was with the Father, in the bosom of the Father from all eternity past. That's who he is. The one who had no beginning of days, nor end of life, for he's the Eternal One. Consider him, who he is. He's the Son of God. We read earlier from Ephesians chapter 1, didn't we? He's far above all principality and power, far above our weariness, far above our discouragement, far above every circumstance that comes against us or tries to come against us. He's above it all. Seated in the glory, and God the Father has bestowed upon him the name above every other name. That's who he is. Consider him. Consider what he's done. At the appointed time, when the fullness of the times had come, he was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under law. What has he done? He came. Oh, it's incredible. That Eternal Son of the Living God took upon himself human flesh, came in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he might pay for our sin through the sacrifice of himself, that he might do for us what we could never do for ourselves. What has he done? He came and having given us the greatest example of what a real life looks like, what true life looks like, what abundant life really is. And he was a man of sorrows too. But abundant life, that's what it looks like. And he gave us that example. And then having done that, he suffered hostility against himself from sinners. And he hung on a cross and he died for us. He suffered and he died in our place. Consider him. Consider him. That's what you've got to do. Consider where he is now. Because his body's not in a tomb. Somewhere. Oh. 3 days later he rose again. Amen. And they came to the tomb. There's nobody there. His folded grave clothes. And then he appeared to them in a resurrected body. And 40 days later he ascended. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has the name which is above every other name. Consider where he is now. Consider what he's doing now. He's our eternal high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. It's what he's doing now. Not biding his time. He's interceding on your behalf and mine. He wears our names over his heart. He takes an interest in every single area of your life. He really does. We're not making it up. He does. Takes an interest in your whole life. Takes an interest in your future. See, he knows exactly what he wants to do with you. He knows exactly where he wants you to be and what he wants you to be. And he knows, because he's the infinitely wise God, he knows how to get you there. And he takes such an interest in your life. And he intercedes for us. Ever lives to intercede for us. And consider the fact that he's coming again. He's not going to leave us to our fate in a world like this. He's not going to leave us, abandon us to the forces and principalities and powers of this world. He's coming again one day. And he's going to deliver us right out of this world and into his own presence. Amen. He's coming again. Consider him. Consider what he's brought you into already. And we kind of scratched the surface a little bit with this morning, didn't we? Forgiveness of sins. New life in Christ. You're a new creation. He brought you into that. He's put his Holy Spirit in your heart. The Holy Spirit that reveals his word to you, shows you more of himself and the way that you should go. The Holy Spirit that empowers you to live for him. That moves upon your will. To will the things the Father wills. And gives you the enabling power to do them. All these things that he's already done for you, consider what he's done for you already. And consider what he's going to do for you soon. Consider it. On that last point, considering what he's going to do for us. You know, I hear there are some Christians who think it's very foolish and pointless to, for example, study prophecy. You know, to study books like the Book of Revelation or something like that. I think it's very foolish. A waste of time. So they never do. They never do study it. There are some, I'm told, who think it's fairly pointless to talk about, let's call it, the eternal destiny of believers, where we will spend eternity. Some people think it's pointless to talk about that. Life in the new heaven and the new earth. What will it mean? What will it be like to dwell in that holy place? That place where God's glory is absolutely radiant and we live in the presence of his glory forever. Some people think it's perhaps a bit of a waste of time, really, to spend too much time thinking about and reading about or talking about those sorts of things. Pointless, they say, because at best, it's all going to be a lot of speculation. Better then just to leave it alone. Talk about things that we do know. Well, I disagree. It might come as a surprise to some of you, but I really disagree. I think we not only can talk about these things, but that we should do. We should do. Because this is all about the believer's eternal destiny. Where we're going. This is the blessed hope. Well, not take that away, do you? This is the blessed hope. This is for our encouragement. And when we weary, brothers and sisters, my, we need encouragement. This is for our encouragement. Remember Paul talking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he talks there about the rapture. He says, therefore, encourage one another, comfort one another with these things, he says. That's what it's for. It's for our comfort, it's for our encouragement. It's not for saying, oh, well, we're never really going to get a grip on that. Better leave it to one side. It's for our comfort, brothers and sisters. In fact, the book of Revelation actually pronounces a blessing upon those who read it, those who hear it, and those who keep the words of that prophecy. It says in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So this book even pronounces a blessing on people for actually hearing it, reading it, and certainly for keeping it. And yet, you know, one hears of Christians and churches who say, oh, we don't read that. We don't think about that. It gives us headache, you know. Now, listen, we're not to go beyond what is written, brothers and sisters. We are not to go beyond what is written. And it is true that there are all sorts of books and DVDs and videos that you can get of written by people who claim, you know, they've seen heaven or they've even been there, you know. And I've mentioned a time or two before about one dear person who gave me a copy of their book, I Saw Heaven, I think it was called, or something like that, and asked me to read it and tell them what I thought. And I read it and thought, well, my word, that is fanciful, to say the least, you know. And I actually, I'm not a thief, but I kept the book for their own good, really, because I didn't really think it would do them any good. And the same person gave me this video of teaching by he's actually a man who's preached a lot on the television, that was the one called I Saw Heaven. I forget. Oh, the other one was called something about Heaven's Gates or something, the book. But this video was called I Saw Heaven. And man, I tell you, laugh. It was, I mean, it was sad in one sense, but I couldn't restrain it. And person asked me the following week if I watched it and what I thought. And I said, well, 10 out of 10 for entertainment value, but nil for spiritual content, I'm afraid. It was just nonsense, a lot of it, I have to say. Listen, we shouldn't go beyond what is written, should we? And all this speculation does people no good, really. And I think unstable souls lap that sort of thing up. That's the sad thing. We shouldn't go beyond what is written. I'm always mindful of what the Apostle Paul himself said. When, you know, people want to show you this video of some bloke that's been to heaven or whatever, or somebody's wrote this book and they want you to read it. This is what Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. I know a man in Christ. He's talking about himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, get this, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. In other words, Paul actually did have a vision. He weren't even sure whether he'd been there or whether it was a vision or what it was, but he'd seen and heard things, but it's just not lawful to utter it. So why have we got nowadays a situation where people are writing books and telling us exactly what, you know, doing exactly what he wouldn't do? Anyway, there we are. I think that's the watchword. We shouldn't go beyond what is written. But the thing is this, there is enough written in the Word of God for us to read and for us to understand and to be encouraged by it and to be uplifted by it. There is enough in here. God has seen to it that there is. As we consider him who died and rose again, the great lover of our souls, who has betrothed a church to himself. That's what he's done. He's betrothed a bride, his church, to himself. It's the church. The church which is to be a holy bride. A holy bride, pure. Paul, writing again to the Corinthians, said, I want to present you to Christ, a chaste virgin. This is a marvellous truth of the gospel, this. Because none of us are. In the sense that we've all sinned. Our garments were dirty. But hey, he's going to present us to himself, spotless, pure, dressed in white and covered with all the gems and diamonds, and beautify our dress, as it were. And these are the righteous deeds of the saints, it says in Revelation 21. That's how he's going to present us to himself. See, he's paid a great price for this bride. You know, according to the customs of betrothal and marriage at the time of Christ, that's what a man who wanted to betroth a woman to himself had. There was a bridal price. He had to pay for that. That's why, if you look at Jacob in the Old Testament, he worked 7 years for his wife because he didn't have any money. So the price was work for him. But for others, it might be money, it might be something else. But there's a bridal price to be paid, and Christ has paid it for his bride. Consider him. What was the price? You know what it was. You know how it goes. When that Jewish boy betrothed a woman to himself, he'd drink a cup with her. In drinking the cup, he was saying that he would pay the price. And when she drank it, and they did it arms interlocked, when she drank it, she was saying, I will. You see? And when Christ said to his disciples at the Passover, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. He's talking about the bridal price. It's the blood that he shed on the cross. That was the price that was paid. He's paid the price for his bride. And you know what? He's going to return for her. He's going to. Now he's gone away to prepare a place, but he's coming back. He's coming back for his bride. And then we shall see him face to face, brothers and sisters. We shall see him face to face. Now we see him through the scriptures, through what we read. And we see him with the eye of faith from what we read in the scriptures. I don't need a picture of Jesus on the wall. I don't need to go through a children's Bible and see how they depict him in the pictures. I don't need a Bible with pictures in. I can see him portrayed in the Gospels. I can see him portrayed in the Word of God from beginning to end. And I comprehend him by faith as the Holy Spirit reveals him to me. But then, I'm going to see him face to face. And so are you. Consider him. This is for our encouragement. This is our encouragement. The church, the true church, is destined to reign with him. Because when he comes again, he comes to set up his throne, and he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and we shall reign with him in that kingdom, and then afterwards dwell with him for all eternity, forever and ever, in the new heaven, new earth, where righteousness alone dwells. I said this morning, didn't I? Sometimes I look at the new, I look what people do, and I'm ashamed to be part of the human race. It just drags, you know, when you look at it, you think, man, it's just, but that world's full of that. It's the corruption that is in the world through lust. Oh, but we're going to a place, brothers and sisters, where all those things no longer exist. It's all part of the old order. He's making all things new. It's a new heaven and a new earth, in which righteousness alone dwells. And that's why, you know, we can't really get a handle on some of this, because all we've ever known all of our life is sin all around us, isn't it? Imagine a world with no sin. The world thinks that's boring, but the world's not thinking straight. This is what life really is, and this is what he has prepared for us. Psalmist said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me?" And that's where we are sometimes, isn't it? Feel cast down. The psalmist goes on to say, "Hope in God, for I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance." And you know what? Not only will we praise him, but we'll see him too. And I love, you know, the faith of that man Job. I tell you, if ever there's a man who had a right to be weary, it's Job. But then you get this amazing statement of Job in the midst of all his trouble. He's lost his family, his children have died, the cattle's dead, and he's covered head to toe in painful sores, and he's got these friends who've come along, they're not exactly cheering him up, you know what I mean? But in the middle of it all, he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me." That's it. That's faith. How my heart yearns within me. Weary? Well, maybe. But know this, that one day, whether the rapture occurs first and he takes you straight into his presence, or even if, like Job, you say, "Well, I'm going to end up in the earth and the worms are going to destroy my flesh," it isn't going to make any difference. Because one day, you're going to see him with your own eyes, just as Job said. That's our destiny, brothers and sisters. Don't despair. Consider him. Consider this. And let your heart be encouraged by these exceeding great and precious promises that are in his word. For example, see why I'm finding it so hard to get to the passage we're at? But consider this, verse 22. "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." And if you were here last week, you'll recall that we started to look at this from the point of view that it actually says you have come, but you have come. See, it's not just what will be, it is what is now, as far as the believer is concerned. If we're saved, then we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, haven't we? Yeah. We come to him. And the blood of sprinkling, his blood has been sprinkled, as it were, upon us. In other words, it's been applied. In our case, it's been applied to us. And if it has, then we are already citizens of Mount Zion, if I can put it that way. We already are. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem, if you want. We are already citizens of that now. Though physically, we haven't set foot in the place, in that sense. Even so, our names on the electoral register, if you want to look at it that way. Our names are written in heaven. We're on the electoral register. In other words, our names are there. We're already citizens. And you know what? While we're here, while we're waiting to enter into the fullness of it all, do you know what a fellowship should be? You know what a local fellowship really ought to be? Like a colony of heaven on earth. That's what this is supposed to be, you know. You know, like if you think of the British, we mourn when people come living here from Pakistan or somewhere like that, you know, this is not a racist comment to anybody who's listening, but they may move into a certain town, and that kind of that area of the town, it's almost like a colony of Pakistan or India or wherever, you know, and you see the people that come to live from those countries, they're wearing the same dress that they would wear in their own countries, and they're eating the same stuff, and they're doing all the same things, and even speaking the same language, you know. And some British people think that's not right. If they're going to come and live here, they should dress like we do. They should talk like we do. They should eat what we eat and all the rest of it. You know, and some people sort of think like that. But, you know, the British did exactly that. When we had an empire, we used to go to all over the world and set up a British colony there. So today, you could go to Singapore. You'll see British buildings. You can go to Africa's places in Africa. You'll see British buildings. You go to India. You'll see all over the world. It's like little Britain all over the world. And that's because we did exactly that. We set our own little colonies up wherever we went, like little England. Good, eh? That's what church should be. This is a colony. In other words, we shouldn't kind of adapt to the culture of the world and say, like, well, let's blend in, you know, let's be like them, let's speak their language, let's do what they do. No, we're a colony of heaven on earth. So a fellowship, this should give us a little flavour of what it's going to be like when we're all in glory with that full body of the redeemed people. It should be a bit like that. You know, I say, well, you've got high ambitions. Well, all right, but let's make it like that. And we, do you know what? We can do that, whether there's three of us or whether there's 303, we can do that. We can have a colony of heaven here. That's what we should do. We should make that our aim. But one day, we are going to set foot in it, if I can put it that way. One day, we will see that innumerable company of angels that it mentions here. You know, Dolores, she often likes to remind us that the angels are all around us, though we don't see them. You know, and she's right. Yeah. She's right. And very occasionally, people have been enabled to see angels. We read that in the Bible, don't we? When, for example, there's the time, isn't there, when Elisha's on the top of the hill and his servant's with him. And he says to the Lord, open his eyes and let him see. And the hill is surrounded with all these angels. So occasionally, people see them. But usually, they're hidden from our eyes. But one day, when we stand in that glorious place, we'll see with our own eyes those awesome, glorious angels who continually minister to God. And guess what? They're not little cherubs with wings on the back and a harp sitting on a cloud like the world depicts them. These are awesome beings. Angels of light, ministers of true radiant light. I don't mean the counterfeit angel of light. I mean awesome beings. And we'll see them. We're coming, friends, to, it says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That expression, a general assembly, there's a Greek word used there, and apparently it's the only place, I think, in the New Testament where that word is used. And what it means is an assembly of an entire people, a solemn gathering at a festival, a festive convocation. And I'm going to, next Sunday, what I'm planning to do is to really speak on that specifically. Because it seems to me, when you realise that Hebrews, of course, is written to Jewish believers, to those who brought up in Judaism with the traditions of the fathers and then have converted to believe that Christ is the Messiah. Okay, if you spoke to a Jew about a festal gathering for the whole community, there would be something on his mind. He would have a certain understanding of that. He would be thinking the feasts of Jehovah, and especially three of them, because three of the feasts of Jehovah annually, all the men at least were supposed to go up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And so it seems to me that when Paul here refers to this general assembly, this festal gathering, that what he's referring to is at least one, possibly more, but at least one of the seven feasts of Jehovah. Rather, he's specifically speaking about the prophetic fulfillment of that feast. And what he's saying is that you have a part in that. You've been brought in. Now, I know it was written initially, predominantly, to Jewish believers, but God suffers this to be in his word, and it's the word that speaks to us too. And the marvellous thing is this, you see, that the feasts of Jehovah, the seven feasts of Jehovah, were for Israel. You know, if you read sometime this week, Leviticus 23, it lists the seven feasts there, and they were for Israel. They were given to Israel. You had to be a citizen of Israel, part of the Commonwealth of Israel, to take part. But you know what? In Christ, the middle wall of partition is broken down, you see. And Gentile believers, like me and like you, are brought in as fellow citizens and joint heirs together with believing Israel of all the glorious inheritance of God. It becomes ours too. It tells us in chapter 11 that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they waited for a city. A city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They waited in hope and in faith for that city. That city is this heavenly Jerusalem, and we've become part of that. The thing that they hope for is the thing, I trust, that you hope for too. Indeed, it's the thing that we have come into. And those of us who are Gentile believers have also been brought into all the blessings associated with those feasts. That within the feast, you see, there were all these things, and they were like prophecies, like enacted prophecies concerning something. So all the blessings associated with those feasts come upon us too, as Gentile believers. That's why I want to spend next week talking about that and reminding us of some of the glorious truths written into that. Are you weary? Are you feeling downcast? Well, consider him. Consider this. Consider the things that he's done. Consider the things that he is doing. Consider all that he yet has for you. And allow his spirit to lift you up. It's not saying your circumstances are going to change. But hey, if you can know what's coming, if you can know where you're going. And that helps. Some people say it helps just to have a bit of light at the end of the tunnel. This is more than that. This is not light at the end of the tunnel. This is the reality of where we're going. May God encourage us as we consider him and consider this. Amen. Let's just close with prayer. Father, we thank you again this night that you give us the privilege, Lord God, to look into these things. Lord God, were it not for your word, were it not for this revelation that you've brought to us by your Holy Spirit, Lord God, we'd perhaps have every reason to not just be weary, but to despair in a world like this. But Father God, I thank you that, Lord God, we can indeed look up and know that our redemption draws near, and that, Lord God, for the believer, the best even is yet to come. Lord God, encourage us in that. Lord God, if there's any amongst us that are weary, feeling downcast this night, Lord, I pray that you would lift us up. I pray that you'll encourage us. I pray that, Lord God, you'd spur us on to love and good works, that, Lord God, we wouldn't be weary in well-doing, but know that, Lord God, in due time, we'll reap if we don't give up. So, Lord God, help us to continue. Lord God, whatever the difficulties we face, help us to go on, help us to continue, so that in the end, Lord God, you might utter those words, well done, good and faithful servant, that, Lord God, we might receive from you a crown with which we can honour you for all eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.